here's what we're going to do. I came home from yesterday after the whole day with a really sore throat. It's gotten progressively worse, and there's not much left to my voice. So I'm going to do two sessions, and then Pastor Ferdy is going to come in, and I'll pass the baton to him. And I'm going to go home and rest and try to be ready for a strong day tomorrow. Okay? So I'm real close to the microphone because I'm counting on the projection from the microphone because my voice doesn't have a whole lot left. Beginning presuppositions. There are four presuppositions we must understand before we begin the work of hermeneutics. Just to remind you of our overall outline, we're looking at initially introduction to hermeneutics. So we're dealing with some of the basic issues you have to understand before you start the process. Then we're going to dive into what's called general hermeneutics. General hermeneutics are Bible principles that relate to the entire Bible, how we interpret all of Scripture. And then the third and the largest section will be special hermeneutics. And that's where we deal with the specific hermeneutical principles that apply to each individual genre. We had a meeting this morning with the Metro Manila senior pastors, a continuation of a course that we've been working on for someone told me we started in 2013 on this one course, so it's been taking a while. But we did a little hermeneutics forum on the special interpretive rules related to the book of Acts. So that's what we call special hermeneutics. When we look at specific principles that only relate to a particular genre, we probably made the mistake in the past of just treating the whole Bible as if it's just the same way. But every different genre has a different way it has to be interpreted. And so we'll look at everything from Old Testament narrative to prophetic writings, proverbs, poetry. We'll look at Gospels, epistles, apocalyptic literature, parables, etc. All of those have particular rules involved in their interpretation. But we're still in the introduction, so we've got a long way to go. And our beginning presuppositions, there are four of them. Number one, you know what I mean by a presupposition, right? That's our starting point that you have to embrace before you can understand the rest. Proposition number one, the Scriptures are clear and understandable. Understandable. This is called the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. I think that's what Wayne Grudem refers to it. Traditionally, historically, it's been called the perspicuity of Scripture. That's not a word that people use very often now, so clarity is better. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Paul makes a comment. He says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we look at that word in the original Greek language, it's a word that would probably be best translated toddler. Toddler. Now, toddler is an English word that usually refers to someone 2, 3, somewhere in that range. Now, this is significant because Jewish boys began learning the Scriptures at age 5. But Timothy's mother and grandmother had no doubt begun teaching him much younger. So Paul's reminding him, he said, since the time you were 2 years old, or maybe 3, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's a fascinating statement. In essence, what's being said is 2- and 3-year-olds can understand the Scriptures. Now, obviously, there's going to be significant limitations for children of that age, but the basic presentation of Scripture can be understood by people even that young. This is what we call the clarity of Scripture. It's understandable. Even young children can understand it. The witness of the church throughout the ages is that ordinary people who approach the Bible in faith and humility will be able to understand what it is saying, even if they meet with particular points of difficulty here and there. J.I. Packer said the Bible's central message is so plainly stated that the most unlearned of those who have ears to hear and eyes to see can understand it. The technicalities of scholarship may be out of the ordinary Bible reader's reach, but nonetheless, he can, with God's blessing, grasp all the main truths of God's message. Famous American author by the name of Mark Twain. Maybe, have anyone here know Mark Twain? Heard the name? A famous skeptic also, not a believer. But he talked about the Bible a lot. And one of my favorite Mark Twain quotes, he said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Well, that's a good point. One of the problems of understanding the Bible is that we really don't want to understand it. Because if we understand it, that means we'll be accountable to it, and we will have to do things that we don't want to do. So we believe in the clarity of Scripture. Now, if we take this principle too far, to the extreme, then the individual becomes the supreme authority of the meaning of Scripture. Claiming revelation from the Holy Spirit to authenticate an interpretation not necessarily validated by the church as a whole. This has been a fight between Protestants and Roman Catholics since the very Protestant Reformation. One of the essence of the Protestant Reformation is that the individual believer can understand Scripture on his own. The premise of the Roman Catholic Church at that point, and still officially to this day, is that the Scriptures cannot be understood by the average, ordinary, normal person. And it's actually, and this is Roman Catholic doctrine, it's actually dangerous to give the Scriptures to people because they will certainly misunderstand them. That's one of the primary reasons that the Bible was kept in Latin for so many years, to specifically to keep it out of the hands of the ordinary average person. Because it was a theological understanding that the Roman Catholics had that the Scriptures are not clear, they cannot be understood by the average person, they can only be understood by the select representatives, obviously Pope, bishops, and then priests. Yeah. Now, the Protestant Reformation was a revolt against that, the priesthood of the believer, right? Every individual is a priest and can understand the Scriptures. If you take that position too far, then the individual becomes the supreme authority on the meaning of Scripture. And that's a problem. Now, one of the things we have to answer here is, if Scripture is clear, and we're stating that it is, then why is there so much disagreement? And, of course, that's what Roman Catholics say about the Protestants. See, it's obvious that they must be wrong, because look at how many arguments and fights and splinter groups and different denominations that they have. Yeah? Alistair McGrath, commenting on this in his book, Christianity's Dangerous Idea, one of the best books I've read in my life, said the dangerous new idea, this Protestant Reformation, was that all Christians have the right to interpret the Bible for themselves. At its heart, the emergence of Protestantism concerned one of the most fundamental of all questions. Who has the right to interpret the Bible? Institutions or individuals? Luther's radical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers empowered individual believers. It was a radical, dangerous idea. There was no centralized authority, no clerical monopoly on biblical interpretation. A radical reshaping of Christianity was inevitable, precisely because the restraints on change had suddenly, irreversibly been removed. Now, it's unique here in the Philippines because of most of our congregants, most of the people who are in our church, formerly at one point were Roman Catholics. Isn't that true? What percentage would you say, right off the top of your head, of people that are in your church were Roman Catholic prior to conversion? Just throw some numbers. 90, 80. Yeah. So that's a pretty significant percentage, right? And because of the Roman Catholic training and upbringing, generally, every nation people in the Philippines, I mean the average person, they want you to tell them what the Bible teaches. Now, see, it's different in America because our primary background is Protestantism. And so most of the people who come into our churches were Protestants of some level before. And so their basic attitude is, who the heck are you to tell me what the Bible says? I could read it and understand it for myself. And why is your opinion of what it says any better than my opinion? That's probably not something that for the most part you deal with, right? On the most part, you're trying to get people to think for themselves, do their work on their own, but they just want the pastor, just tell me. And it comes back to this idea in many ways that the Bible is somehow a locked book. It's hidden from the average person, and you have to be a special anointed person to understand the Scriptures. But our starting point is the Scriptures are clear. They can be understood by the average individual. Now, we don't want to take that too far because there is a grace that is bestowed upon the leadership of the church to understand the Scriptures probably at a higher level and to break them open and to make them clear to people. So we can believe that without becoming Roman Catholics while still maintaining the basic idea of the priesthood of the believer. Everybody can understand the Scripture on their own and have a right to determine for themselves if what's being preached is truly God's Word. People have a responsibility to become noble-minded Bereans. Remember them from Acts? Who studied the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were true. It would actually be a great thing if the people in your church took your sermons and actually tried to dissect them, analyze them in the light of God's Word, and to make sure that what you told them was really the truth. That would be a positive thing. I doubt if there are many that are doing that. And oftentimes when people do that, pastors get threatened. But you shouldn't be threatened by that. This is what we want, that every person is thinking clearly enough that they can evaluate, and if you make mistakes, they don't believe it. Wouldn't that be great? Because every time you preach, you make a mistake. Every time you preach, you say something that 10 years from now you realize, oops, that wasn't right. I don't believe that anymore. I mean, hello. After I class, yeah. Yeah, of course. It's a reality. So, if that was the case, people wouldn't be believing stupid stuff. Who was talking to us? Was it you, Joseph, about God that was down in, are you in Davos? Yeah, Davos, yeah, right. We wouldn't have stupid people like that. Right? Or really, how many of our victory people, how many times do you have people in church, they got a hold of a podcast, they read a book, somebody talked to them about something, and now they're on this rant about this particular something or other. And, I mean, it's just wacky ideas, yeah? Probably happens fairly regularly, huh? Some of you don't want to admit it. Well, if we had people that could think from the scripture, we would eliminate a lot of that. How are we doing so far? In contrast to this view, the Roman Catholic Church asserts that the doctrine that scripture is, I'll give you this word, then I'll spell it for you, because this is official Roman Catholic dogma, so I'm using their word. Imperspicuous. 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 It's a fancy way of saying you can't understand it. It's unclear. That's official Roman Catholic belief. Apart from the interpretive framework of the church hierarchy and tradition. Writing in 1903, Pope Leo XIII said, "It must be observed that the sacred writings are wrapped in a certain religious obscurity and that no one can enter into their interior without a guide. God has delivered the Holy Scriptures to the church, and that in reading and making use of his word, they must follow the church as their guide and their teacher." So if you believe anything about the Bible that's not official church teaching, you're wrong, and you've been led astray. You are incapable of understanding the scriptures on your own. You can only understand what the church, the official representatives of the church, teach you. And that's because, of course, the Roman church believes that Christ mystically dwells in the Roman church and the Roman church alone. And so, therefore, she, the Pope, has the mind of Christ, the very mind of Christ. And so the gift to understand the scriptures is only in the priesthood and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Any comments so far? Yes, Alan?
This now presupposes that the Roman Catholic Church came up with the Vatican I and Vatican II Council, wherein they tried to put it in a layman's term, their proper interpretation of the scriptures.
Yeah.
So that's how they came up with that.
Yeah, yeah. That quote there, well, that quote is from the encyclical there, but the, Presupposition number two. Okay, so that's our starting point. The Bible is clear. It can be understood. Number two, the Holy Spirit is involved in the hermeneutical process because he is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. 1 Corinthians, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Two other quotes. "The Holy Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor." So he wrote the word, but he also is the one that helps us to understand it. Joseph Parker, "There is no function assigned to the Holy Spirit more important for us than to understand than that by which he assures to the church a profound and correct interpretation of the scripture." Now, first subpoint, the role of the Spirit interpreting the Bible does not mean that our interpretations are infallible, unless you're the Pope. Got some good seats for you here. Take that one right there. Glad to have you. Inerrancy is a characteristic of the Bible's original manuscripts, not of the Bible interpreters. So when a person says, "This is what the Holy Spirit showed me this text means," it doesn't mean necessarily that's what that text means. Only the Bible's infallible, not our interpretation, even if we claim it was the Holy Spirit that gave us that interpretation. Matter of fact, when a person tells me, "Here's what the Holy Spirit showed me this text means," I'm always on my guard. And almost certainly that won't be what the text means. the role of the Spirit, next sub point, in interpreting Scripture requires spiritual devotion on the part of the interpreter. Spiritual devotion. So we have to seek God. We can't just wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. The role of the Spirit, next subpoint, in interpretation is no substitute for diligent study. That's why when a person says, here's what the Holy Spirit told me this text means, I mean, I'd like to stop them and say, that's not how you find out what the text means. Matters of fact, like who was the author, who was he writing to, what particular era did he write in, what is the cultural situation of the particular audience, what's happening in the greater world at that time, all of those issues are not things that the Holy Spirit is going to tell you. Those are things you find out from your own individual study. Now, if a person said, through disciplined and diligent study of Scripture, examining a lot of different individuals and working through it, I can tell you with certainty, this is what this text means. Now, let me show you how the Holy Spirit applied that text to my life, or how the Holy Spirit instructed me I'm to apply this text to our church at the particular place that we're at. Now, that's okay. That's the application of the text, and the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in taking the meaning of the text and applying it in my life right now, and applying it in the life of our church right now. But just being led by the Holy Spirit is no substitute for diligent study. We cannot circumvent that process of study and just trust in the Holy Spirit. So you couldn't ask God and pray. I was seeking the Lord, and He spoke to me, and He told me that Paul didn't actually write Corinthians. No, you can't do that, right? I was praying and the Lord spoke to me who wrote Hebrews. No, that was not the Holy Spirit. We're sure of that. That's not the Holy Spirit's role in our exegesis. Whoops. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It happens to all of us. So the Spirit's work in biblical interpretation doesn't rule out our own study. Nobody has the right to bypass the learning of biblical scholars of past and present and just say, I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit. Now, that's how we were back in the charismatic days. You know, I was saved in 1976 in the Maranatha Church, and this is the heyday of the charismania. And none of us had a commentary, or if we did, we wouldn't want anyone to know about it. We certainly would never do exegetical study to come up with our sermon. That would just be unthinkable. That would be like the works of the flesh. What we would do, just pray in tongues over the Bible till we hear what God says, and then speak His prophetic word to the people. I remember regularly, we always thought the most awesome sermon was the one that the pastor said, I had prepared this message, but during praise and worship, the Lord gave me a new message. We knew we were in store for a powerful word from God. Much, much better than anything that would have happened through study and preparation. Any of you grow up spiritually in that kind of environment? Yeah, it's the old guys here in the room. Yeah, the old guys. There was a preacher. This saying's been attributed to different people. I don't know exactly who said it, but they asked. Some people say it's John Wesley. Some people say someone else. It said, "Mr. So-and-so, how do you get a crowd?" He said, "I don't worry about a crowd. I just go out and catch on fire, and people come and watch me burn." See, we thought, now that's real preaching right there. Just get the Holy Ghost. Just get on fire, and people come and watch you burn. Thank God those days are gone forever. Amen. But you understand, just exegesis and study and preparation is not enough. Right? Just like before, just Holy Spirit inspiration wasn't enough. Hopefully, we're at the place where we're bringing both of those together. Strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, His ministry, His power, praying, interceding in tongues over our message. And then also really good, solid Bible exegesis. If we bring those together, I think we can expect God to really bless our preaching. Any comments? Everybody says amen. Amen. Or oh my. Presupposition number three. There are spiritual prerequisites for a proper understanding of Scripture. Spiritual prerequisites. You know what a prerequisite is, right? Like at university, it's a class you have to take before you can get the class you really want to take. Yeah. Humility, faith, the fear of the Lord, intense desire to know the truth are four of the many characteristics of men in God to whom God reveals Himself. Last presupposition, all Scripture has a divine author and a human author. Divine author and human author. God wrote the Bible. Because He did, it has eternal relevance. Eternal relevance. Because God wrote the Bible, every part of it always is relevant to our situation. It's eternally relevant because it was written by God. However, the next point is men wrote the Bible. Men wrote the Bible. Because they did, it has historical particularity. Historical particularity, particularity, particularity. God's message was enfleshed by the author's language, culture, geography, historical setting, and personality. Real people were inspired by God to write His message to a real audience at a particular time in history with a specific purpose in mind. And this is from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. It says, wow, we're almost finished with these notes, aren't we? Do we have more back there? Like, yeah, okay, good. This may be a shorter session than I thought. Because of this, here's the quote. Let's read it. Both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involved the use of fallible human agents. Both produced a theanthropic God-man result. One a sinless person and the other an errorless book. However, like all analogies, there is a difference. Christ is one person, uniting two natures, whereas Scripture is one written expression uniting two authors. Now, this is important to grasp. As charismatics, I wouldn't worry about it yet, ladies. We just don't. Whatever. We've already started. Might as well go ahead. Thank you. I appreciate it. What does it say at the top of those notes that are being distributed? General. Thank you. Good. Those are the right things. All right. Do you understand what's being said here? Charismatics generally have emphasized God wrote the Bible. That's our general emphasis. Almost to the exclusion that men wrote the Bible. So if someone were to say from the pulpit, do you know the Bible was written by men? Most people would think they were heretical. They think, what's our pastor saying? In the liberal church, the emphasis is completely on the other side. The Bible was written by men. And if someone suggested it had a divine author also, they would take issue with that. Both of them are necessary. Both of them are necessary. It's just as true that God wrote the Bible as it is that men wrote the Bible. And so we shouldn't be concerned if someone says, well, it was just written by men. You know, when in the past when someone said that to me, I would react and say, no, it's God's word. God wrote the Bible. But that's ridiculous. God did not take a pen in hand and actually write the Bible. Real human beings, men, actually took some kind of writing instrument and some kind of recording instrument and actually wrote the words of the Bible. So we should boldly declare men wrote the Bible. And most of the men writing the Bible had no idea they were writing the Bible. Paul doesn't wake up one day and says, I think I'll write the Bible today. They have something to say. There's something burning in their heart to say it. They record it, and the Holy Spirit chooses to divinely inspire that, so that becomes the written, inspired Word of God. But all they had in mind, they're thinking about their audience. They're thinking about their message, what they're trying to communicate. And so as we begin to look at general hermeneutics, we'll see that we always have to take both of those ideas in mind, human and divine author. All right? Is that clear? How about those notes? Are they still? Oh, we only had some, huh? Mark, grab that microphone. What's the most important thing you've heard so far this afternoon?
I'm about to give you a question regarding.
Go ahead. Give me the question.
Most of us, we have that. We have people doing transitions on a Sunday.
Doing what?
Doing transitions. There are times they have prayers. There are times they have a word to share for the church. How would we balance if
transitions is the
word? Yes. How would we balance that? Especially if those people are just volunteers. They're not pastors. Really studying the Word of God hermeneutically, but they have that word and share it to the church.
Now let me see if I understand. These are people that you assigned to do the transition?
Yes.
And what's the prerequisite that you have for assigning them?
And they do that normally on a Sunday.
Who's they?
In my case, I'm the only pastor in the church.
Yes.
And I have volunteers in the church.
Right.
And we assign them each week.
When you say we, who's the we?
The staff, the leadership.
Okay. And what's the prerequisite the staff uses to choose those people?
Again, sorry.
Prerequisite, like a criteria. Yeah.
These are the leaders of the of. Yes, the staff
all
leader.
You have to be is a small group leader, and you could do a transition.
There are leaders of family ministries at times. There are leaders of the single ministries.
Okay, yeah. So it's beyond just a victory group leader.
Yes.
Yeah. So you've selected them, and the only criteria is that they have leadership roles of some sort.
Yes.
I think if I was you, I would come up with a better set of criteria. Mm-hmm. So I would think about what kind of criteria. First of all, for me, I'm just talking, is I would want someone who had a good speaking voice, someone who was comfortable in front of people, someone had a certain degree of charisma, right? They shine, they sparkle a little bit. People that others like to hear, this would be a criteria for me. I wouldn't care how spiritual you were if you were boring. And you know, a lot of spiritual people are boring. I wouldn't give you a microphone. I would also expect a certain level of understanding of God's word. Now, maybe my criteria has eliminated everybody in your church. So maybe you have to lessen your criteria. And if that's the case, what I would do then is the people who are going to do those roles, there's some kind of class. Something that they got to do. Because I'm telling you, I've been this is my seventh year living or coming to the Philippines. And I've been to a lot of our services. And I've sat through some painful transitions. It's like, I just think that guy has no business with a microphone in his hand at this point in his life. The meeting was way up here. He has single-handedly brought it way down here. And I'm always thankful. Glad I don't have to preach after that. My job, now I got to get the meeting back to where it was. So I think about people who are doing that transition. That's a pretty significant role. And I would make sure these are people that I know are not going to bring the meeting down. They're going to at least keep it at a pretty good level or maybe take it up even farther. That was my thoughts. Mark, what's your feedback to that? What's your response?
More of the how we can equip them.
That's what I would be thinking, yeah. And especially if it involves them making some kind of scriptural comment, right? And does it? Yeah. I'd probably have the staff write those for a while at least until I felt comfortable that these people that were doing that job could do it on their own. You know? So, I mean, I guess what I would do is whatever the message, the sermon was, first of all, I would want to make sure the worship songs were connecting with the message. And then I would want to make sure the transition was well thought out to actually transition into where we're going next. And so to me, that would just be a part of the overall meeting preparation to give one holistic message from start to finish so that all the parts work together to accomplish the goal. And therefore, whatever the team is involved in determining songs and prayers and various different things like that, I just include the transitions in there with it. That's what I would do. Any other thoughts, feedback? One. Alan, grab a mic if you want. Yes, sir.
Pastor Paul, what can you say about those people who are very good in preaching, very clear in sharing the pulpit, but very less productivity in discipleship?
Yeah.
They don't have fruits. What can you say about that?
Oh, I would say that's probably describes me. Next question.
Can we consider one of the qualification or prerequisite of the preacher preaching in front of the people is fruitfulness? Can we, or disciples, or?
I wouldn't have got in then. I'm glad I didn't have that criteria. I think it's a good criteria, and I'm being a little facetious. I had a little bit of fruit. Little bit. I'm just a lot better in front of a big group. That's just how the Lord made me. So the bigger the crowd, the better I get.
Because the reason why I said that, because some may think that they have their ministry, and their ministry is preaching ministry.
Mm-hmm.
In Victory, I don't know if we have that kind of ministry. Preaching ministry, we have that ministry? I don't know. So what can you say about that?
Well, I think we have a value of discipleship. And so because of that, that's important. But the reality is some people are going to be better at it than others.
Yeah.
Right? And so I don't think you should make success in one particular ministry a prerequisite for doing another ministry. Right? Because you may be extremely gifted to do discipleship, and when it comes to one-on-one, you're extremely fruitful. That doesn't mean you should have a microphone. It doesn't mean there's a completely different skill set involved, right? So it shouldn't be, hey, this guy's really fruitful, give him the microphone. I wouldn't think so. Or this guy's not very fruitful, don't let him have the microphone. But every time he gets the microphone, people's lives get changed, people get saved, people grow in Christ. Just recognize there's a spiritual gift that God gave him. He has to have a certain level of fruitfulness and discipleship because that's a core value to us. But, you know, as long as he's got a little bit, let him preach. Yeah? Is that okay? Alan? We're not talking about hermeneutics anymore, are we? We wander very fast.
Towards the thinking of our transition, would it be better if the one who is in charge of the transition or who is assigned to do the transition would focus more on God's attributes or maybe characteristics rather than deal mainly from scriptural basis? Would that be more beneficial?
I don't know. I think for me, I like the idea. I've a couple years ago, I did quite a bit of research on the corporate worship in the history of the church for 2,000 years and how the church has done the corporate gathering. And I became really fascinated with the idea of liturgy. You know what that liturgy means? Now, charismatics, we completely rejected all liturgy, and everything was by the spontaneous influence of the Holy Spirit. Except for the preaching, right? So now, you know, we prepare for the preaching. But everything else is kind of the spontaneous. Like, I know I'm supposed to pray here. I might give it a little bit of thought, but I'm just going to, I'll think it up on the spot. Whereas liturgical is thinking about it beforehand. So there's a lot of churches that are successfully combining charismatic kinds of worship with liturgical elements. I lean in that direction. If I was pastoring a church, my service would be, it would be very liturgical in that we would think about the whole service. We'd have a whole team of people thinking about the service. And whatever the message is, you know, because that's kind of leading everything, the main theme that we're in, then we would start from there and ask, how can every part of the service work together to preaching one unified message to the congregation in all the different aspects? And so once we thought about that, then we'd think about what kind of songs, what particular songs would help us get there. Then I'd start thinking about what kind of transitional statements. I would also think of service opening statements. Instead of, usually it's just the worship guy trying to get people stirred up. You know, and it's all spontaneous. I would actually have them think about that and write out prayers and statements and opening greetings, etc. When I preach, in my notes, I've written out my ending, my closing prayer. It's actually in my notes. I used to just do a spontaneous prayer, but I thought the prayer at the end is really an attempt. You're trying to seal what you've preached and try to give an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to minister to people. So that part of the service is as important as my beginning, my main points. And so I started writing out and crafting my prayer very carefully, being led by the Holy Spirit, of course, as much as possible, but writing it out. And then I read it. Now, nobody can tell I'm reading it. First of all, they've got their eyes closed, yeah, right, for the most part. But you can't tell I'm reading it. You would never know that if I didn't tell you. It sounds spontaneous. But prayers like that always are, they're meatier, they have more anointing to them, there's more power to them than just the same old, Lord, thank you, we just thank you in Jesus' name, we just pray, Lord, we just bless, we just help us. Same stupid prayer I've heard for 30, almost 40 years. I'd rather, let's put some creativity behind it and think about that and craft something that really honors God, and the language is beautiful and lifts people into worship. So I would do that with my whole service. Yeah, so that transition, I would have the whole team would help us decide, you know, what's the best way to transition, what verse, and then go from there. So that's probably all I want to say about that. Can we? Okay, go ahead. One last statement, Rui. Try it.
Going back to hermeneutic.
Thank you.
I had a recent debate with a reasonable agnostic.
What kind of an agnostic?
Agnostic.
Yeah, okay.
Well, actually, she's my wife. So there's a statement that I said on the pulpit.
Wait a minute. We're joking, right?
Yeah. She's my wife. So we were debating about this.
Yeah, okay.
And there's something that I said on the mic, on the pulpit.
She's agnostic. She doesn't believe in you.
Yeah. Reasonable, so.
Reasonable, I
guess.
I love those kind of people.
I said something like, in the preaching, in something like that will lean more on the that the Bible is written by. I cannot remember the exact thing. I think I parallel two scriptures, like there's some sort of inconsistencies, like how Matthew did it, and it was not on the other scripture. So I was just saying, and she was telling me that I should not say that because people would think that the Bible is not infallible. And I was trying to, what's the right words to actually say it? Because in this room, we understand that yes, we know it's infallible, but I don't know if the right term is inconsistencies, but...
Yeah, I don't think I would use that word, because that sounds too human, I would think. I would use the Holy Spirit inspired each author to see and to record certain parts of the experience. They don't contradict one another. They complement each other. But the fact that, you know, with the Gadarene demoniac, one of the accounts has two. You know, the guy with, Legion, right? The Legion dude. Yeah, one of the accounts says there was two men. One of the other two accounts say it was just one. I would never say that's an inconsistency, right? What I would say is, of course there were two, but the other authors wanted to focus on that one individual. They didn't say there was only one. If they said there was only one, then it would be an inconsistency. And then it would be an error. See? They focused on the one. The others focused on the two. So what we know is there were two, but one was particularly unique. Yeah. So I think inconsistent. That, a good catch. Tell your wife, thumbs up from the teacher. Matter of fact, tell her, next time we meet, I want her, not you. No, don't tell her that. She can come, but you can too. You just have to sit in the back. Don't use the word inconsistent. Yeah. All right, we talked too long. Let's take a break. Let's come back at, how about five after?